My name is Bobby Mann, and my assignment this morning is to introduce give you a short introduction to the Westminster Sunday School class. So we'll start with prayer. Lord, we are thankful that at Second Presbyterian Church we have Bible teaching and preaching that is consistent with your word. And today we have an opportunity to begin today and some of the following weeks to introduce what is how you're using the Sunday school classes, the adult Sunday school classes here in this church. So, Lord, we hold up the Sunday school ministry to you today. We pray that your hand would be upon the teachers here. We're thankful for the way, the good teaching we have historically had at Second Presbyterian Church, both from the pulpit and from the numerous Sunday school classes that we have. So, Lord, we pray that this would continue, that you would bless everybody that teaches at the Sunday school program, both in the adult and the children's ministries. Lord, we know that through the study of your word that we will grow, that we as Christians will grow. And so, Lord, we pray that the congregation as a whole, members of our church, will respond to the Sunday school classes that are available to them, and they would take advantage of these opportunities. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Briefly, the Westminster class, the elders in that class were Emil Henning, Johnny Mann, Walter Russell, and then myself, Bobby Mann. The teacher in the class, and y'all hear from him in a few minutes, is Jason Coral. The classroom itself is located behind the sanctuary balcony. That's where the class is operated from. And this year, this coming year, we'll be teaching from 1 Timothy. All ages come to that class, from young adults through people that are retirement age, like me. So we cover the gamut of people there. Now, the structure of the class, we usually start off after prayer with a current event or something that we think interest Christians. And we have, this is very brief, usually about 5 minutes, about how Christians might would think about the different issues that are before that are coming up in our daily life and how it might impact us. So, like, if we would have been meeting this summer, some of the examples, we would have clearly considered the Dobbs versus Jackson women's health case. That's that Mississippi law that banned abortion after 15 weeks, and the Supreme Court decided that there was no constitutional right to an abortion. And they based that on the fact that the Constitution doesn't say anything about abortion. That was the primary thing, just in summary of what the decision was. Now, so that sends the issue of abortion back to the states. Now, what wasn't decided there? One of the significant things from a Christian worldview, this wasn't particularly a biblical decision. It didn't say anything. Like, if you read the 14th Amendment, it says, to the United States Constitution, it says, the state shall not deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. Well, the issue, that the elephant in the room, is nothing says that the court has not said that unborn life deserves protection. So that's the basic issue that is really faced. It's going back to the states now. So you can see the decision that the court makes is not based on a biblical decision. But it's based on what the Constitution said. And it didn't address abortion. There are bunches of other that we could be dealing with. The Kennedy Bremerton School District, that's the high school coach that got to pray at the 50-yard line after the football games, and the Supreme Court upheld that, saying that was not a violation of the establishment clause. That clause, that wasn't government establishing a religion. State of Maine had a program for school vouchers, but it excluded, they would give people that lived in the state of Maine, they would say, they'll give you a voucher for you to go to school, to pay for school, but you could not use it at a religious school. And the Supreme Court said, you can't do that. You can't just single out religious schools. So that, to deny them public funding when you're giving it to everyone else. Now, what's not addressed there? I mean, like, there's a lot of questions like, why is the government even involved with education in the first instance? That might be one of your issues in taking money from a government program and what that means to us. We're going to see a lot more of these things. All the LGBT questions coming up, Title IX, that's where you use public funds for athletics. Also, anytime like the adoption agencies or parachurch organizations based on religious activity that take government funds, and then they'll dictate to you about discrimination, what that means, and it all goes in with the LGBT issues. So at any rate, even if you support the decisions, what you're going to find out, the only reason we cover this part of it, is even if you support these decisions, you're going to quickly see that you can't depend on man to solve these issues. Even though we support some of the current event decisions, sin is the ultimate problem. You've got to have some change of heart. There's no solution to any of these things that we face as Christians in the world other than salvation through Jesus Christ, because that's what changes someone's heart. Surely these things impact our daily life, and they're interesting. I think we ought to know more about them. It also helps you to think correctly about a Christian worldview and where the world is headed. But these events or these current events show you more and more you cannot rely on man. It's only through Christ. So if you were to come to the Westminster class, you're going to get, y'all might notice these topics, you might hear it elsewhere around our church, a steady diet of the sovereignty of God. We will have that. Apologetics, how do you defend the faith? And that the only solution in this world is salvation through Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to turn it over to Jason. He's going to teach the remainder of this class.
Good morning, everybody. It's wonderful to be here. It's a beautiful day, and it's just glorious to see everyone. If you could do me a favor and turn to 1 Timothy, if you've got that open. My face ID didn't work. We're doing an overview. I mean, kind of, from what Bobby just said and how we apply the text of the scripture, because there's nothing more important in life than living by the principles of the word of the Lord. And the Bible is a divine set of principles. Pastor Jeff Durbin said something I think is interesting. He said that there's a crisis of categorical thinking in the church. We can't think in real good categories. I mean, applying, especially what Bobby just said, the whole counsel of God to everything that's going on is liberating. It's wonderful because this is a world that's just shot through full of sin. It's a sin-sick world. And if we're paying attention, it can get depressing. It can get difficult. Death, disease, economic trouble, conflict, strife everywhere. And outside of a context of Scripture, how do we make sense of these things? So in the very opening of 1 Timothy, Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Two things jump out. As Bobby just said, the sovereignty of God in that, by command of God. Every time the Bible speaks of predestination or God's sovereignty, it's a glorious thing. It's a beautiful thing. And then second, and this is the thing I wanted to focus on, because this will be the overview of the entire study, is what he says right here. It seems like a small line. And of Christ Jesus, our hope. Our hope. I'm going to bookend that with the end of 2 Timothy. More famous passages here than that. 2 Timothy 3 says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, we're seeing that a lot, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. And of course, a little bit later, same chapter, verses 12 through 15, indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed. I'm going to pause for a second. Paul's a terrible prosperity preacher, isn't he? I mean, we're supposed to be up here to try to get you to join our little gang here. That's probably not going to encourage you. That's not the way the world would do it. If marketing people got a hold of this, they would tear this to shreds. You don't do this. Now, notice that Paul is gearing us up for a fight, and that is exactly what we're in. And that's what we're so conscious of, is that if we're not careful, we can end up hopeless. We can end up hopeless. Donald Gray Barnhouse relates a story and of a young man who was a younger brother in England back in the 19th century. And his older brother was going to get the inheritance, and there was some family trouble. Long story short, he left home and came to Boston, and then was living a rather dissolute, undisciplined lifestyle, and ended up in Chicago living in squalor and poverty. And unbeknownst to him, across the ocean, his brother had died, his father had died, and the whole estate and his uncle's estate was all his. He was literally a millionaire in the mid-19th century, living in absolute abject poverty, and he didn't know it. That's Paul's point, our hope. So I like to think of this, if you want to turn with me to Romans 5, and this is, again, another more popular passage and well-known passage. Romans 5, I think that really 1 Timothy is somewhat of a, and 2 Timothy, is a extrapolation or a study on this. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. By faith. We have peace with God by faith. We're righteous by faith, not by works. No man may boast. All right? It's a gift through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access. Access. We're not at the DMV where we get a number. And it's impersonal. We are saved. You're saved by a personal God who loves you, who will right every wrong in your life, wipe away every tear. This is our hope. Not impersonal, absolutely, ultimately personal. We've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's the context running in the back of that line in 1 Timothy. More than that, and here we go, we rejoice in our sufferings. The Bible never minces words. This is a fallen world, and we're going to be called not to a cruise ship life, but to a battleship. And the easiest way to make a shipwreck out of our Christian life is to just ignore that. We will all face struggles. Now, problems come from sin, our sin, but we're living in a sinful world, so we'll have challenges. That's really the context of 1 Timothy, is to seal us up in hope. So when we read these things, we remember the old saying in boxing and fight sports and so forth is that fatigue makes cowards of us all. And that's true. But mainly, sin makes cowards of us all. Sin will make cowards of us all. We've all seen great champions, right? They take a great last-second shot, game 7, or they win a great match or something like that, and they've got all the trophies and all the things. And then you watch something in their personal life and go, well, tragic. No man may boast. No man may boast. We do not need alpha males in this culture. We have an alpha male. We have the alpha and omega of Jesus Christ. We are to be his men and women, and that will set everything up. So with that said, Paul in 1 Timothy identifies false teachings right away. He goes right into false teachings, and then he establishes the order of a godly church so that we might know if we're in the right place. He's going to go over, well, what should your elders and deacons and teachers be doing? What should they look like? So it's giving us a great checklist. It's giving us warnings, and it's giving us guidelines through which we can adjudicate and figure out where we're at. Because that's it, right? Like, how now should we live? What are we going to do? We're saved, but what does that mean to be saved? That's the entirety of the message after the gospel of what should we be doing. So we're not called to passivity. We're not called to a life of, okay, we're saved, let's go about our business. We're called to a life that is Christ-glorifying in everything, right? Westminster Confession, Shorter Catechism, what is it? Glorify God and enjoy Him in the midst of our sufferings so that we grow in Christ-likeness. So that's the entirety of the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, of the getting it out. We're not going to be William Wallace. We'll be Benedict Arnold if we don't understand that and settle our hearts in it. So let's take a look quick, and I know I've got some time. I got a hard cap, I heard. Nate told me that if I go over time, Mel's going to tackle me or something. I don't know. But seriously, giving you kind of an overview of this, I still wanted to talk on one thing that is always the bottom of it. And as Bobby said, if we don't finish every session with you glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ and you having hope amidst what looks like utter despair, then we didn't do our job. And I bring your attention to the Avengers. Endgame. Notice something about that. It's not whether we're going to worship, but which we will worship. Not whether, it's which. Everybody worships. Everybody will have a God. And it comes out in our art. In Avengers, they're fighting the great evil of Thanos. And the interesting thing about this culture is watch it creep into this. We need these superheroes to save us, right? We need superheroes to save us. And we get that, but then they lose to this great evil being, Thanos. And Thor gets fat in the endgame because he's depressed. And I'm watching it thinking, Thor should be fat. You should give up. His evil will win. You're going to die. Now, I say that with a grin. Why would I say that with a grin? Because Christ is our hope. There's no despair in Christian theology. There's no despair in it. But in the endgame, in a godless, Christless theology, and don't forget, that's a theology. There's a worldview running in the back of that. Think about what they have to do to go to beat the evil. They have to go back in time. Look at what's going on with the woke culture and everything. They're trying to go back in time. They're trying to make other generations pay for their sins. They're trying to claw their way back to Eden without Christ. That's the motive behind everything. And if we get that, we can defend ourselves against the encroachments of the world, the flesh, the devil, without losing despair, without being unchristlike, because we know the full context. If we miss this context, then we're going to have some problems. And you look at Proverbs chapter 3, of course, but we shouldn't lean on our own understanding. That is to think of the world according to in context of our own thought process. I like to ask this to when I speak with a lot of unbelievers, and I'm blessed to be able to do that and try to minister to them and share the gospel with them. And one question that's always the thumper is simple: what's ultimate? What's the final standard? And it's just, they're dumbstruck. They're, what? What do you mean? I literally have to spend time illustrating to them what should be rather obvious. For example, you, wherever you go, who's ultimately in charge? If you go into a building, who's in charge? If you were to walk into a building and go, well, nobody's in charge here. There's a desk somewhere. You know, there's a person. Everywhere we go, there's an ultimate authority. Mankind wants to lie to himself and say there's no ultimate authority, there's no God. So that's the motive behind unbelief. Autonomy. Humanism is animated by the principle of self-rule. And it makes shipwreck, which is why when you see the end of Endgame, they go back in time, they have this massive battle, that's their Armageddon. They have this massive battle, right? And it's all over, and then they're all in out back, right? go all out there because Iron Man's dead and it's all sad and melancholy. There's no rejoicing. And no, I'm watching it, and it's a good movie, don't get me wrong. Despite Fat Thor. Despite that, but it's a good movie, but I'm thinking, you're all waiting to die. Where is Black Widow? Oh, she's someplace better. That's not hope. That's despair. That's whistling through the graveyard. Our hope is in Christ risen, the empty tomb. That's the basis of fighting false doctrine. That's the immune system. If you want a healthy immune system, have the gospel always in your heart. First and foremost, preach the gospel to yourself. That will give you a healthy immune system. So if you're dealing with depression and despair and anxiety, and if you're paying attention to the world, you are. You know, I know here in churches oftentimes, how you doing? I'm good. And most of the time, we're panicking. Something's wrong. I know, it's amazing to me how many times I can be easily unsettled simply because some kind of financial worry came up. Something small happened. And I always have a very high estimation of Jason's faith, right? I'm William Wallace with the freedom. And then the minute something goes wrong, in my heart, I'm grumbling and complaining. But thanks be to God that we have an advocate. We have forgiveness of our sin. So the context of this letter is Paul's writing to his beloved disciple that he probably brought to the faith. He mentions Timothy 7 times in other letters in the New Testament, Romans and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians among them. He loves Timothy. He sends him on missions. He sends him to churches. And in this case, he's in Ephesus, which is now kind of a fading economic power. Ephesus is learning that you're really not in charge. Remember Jesus saying that the land of a rich man produced bountifully. You work really, really hard, and the Lord doesn't bless it. You've got problems. So Ephesus is learning that. And in the middle of this, he's got a lot of persecution and a lot of trouble. There's pressure within the church to what? To condone sin, to fall back into legalism. Now, Timothy's got pressure. We've got pressure. We're all united in the body of Christ. We're facing the same type of things a little differently. Okay, our clothing's different. We have iPhones, but we're still the same in that regard. And Paul is concerned with the well-being of Timothy's soul, and he's stealing him up, and he reminds him again of our hope, and that he has grace and mercy and peace, a unique Christian blessing, not despair, as he said at the end of Endgame, or anything else. Always ask yourself, what is the hope of this? You see, the world's dealing with this. What is our hope? What is our hope? Their sexuality? Their money? What is it? How many times do we have to see this play out in front of us, that none of these things are ever going to fix us? I've lived long enough to know I've achieved some things I really, really, really wanted in life, and then, it didn't change me. In fact, it brought a whole other set of problems. Right? So Paul's love for Timothy is genuine, and it's genuine in the fact that he's with him in Berea, he's with him in Athens, he's with him in Philippi, and he just loves him, and the letter is full of love. He can't text him, he can't FaceTime him, so this is a really important letter, and this is what he focuses on. I remember when I drove away from home and a long time ago, and a 24-hour drive away from home, I got where I was going, had to call my mom. My mom didn't know where I was for virtually 24 hours. I know, those young people that are out there somewhere, I mean, imagine that, 24 hours. I had to get out, I finally got out, got the keys to the apartment where I was going to be, and there was no phone hooked up yet, and so I hooked it over to an Ingles, which is now no longer there. They flattened that. It's a big old parking lot up Poinsett Highway. And used a payphone. I had to get an MCI calling card. Anybody remembers that thing? 16 digits. And sometimes miss a number and have to do it all over again. So if I call her and say, here I am, I'm here, I'm safe. Life has changed quite a bit for that, but you imagine the yearning of being separated. And that's kind of what's going on here. There's a great love of his son in the faith, his true son. Why is he a true child of the faith, Timothy? He mentions that here a couple of times. Because by faith alone. Reconciliation. Everyone in here has that. What a wonderful thing to hear. That you are a child of God. You are a child of the Most High God, and we need to remember that, or we will not be able to stand against the attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Christ is our hope because he's sovereign. He's not going to lose to Thanos, right? And there's going to be no collateral damage. You see what happened in Endgame. There's this big colossal battle at the end of it. In God's plan, the cross was the big battle. Isn't that fascinating? There's no collateral damage in God's plan. It's all perfect. So that's the great truth of Romans 8:28. We rest in that. All right? Nothing's going to separate us from the love of God. And we have that security. So all of the vitriol and all of the pain and hatred and acrimony that's going on, you see it in social media, you see it all over the place. Why? It's hopeless. It's hopeless because, I know it's a tough thing to say, and I want to be careful when I say it, but it's logical to be hopeless if you don't have Christ. You can't make sense of life without him. And you certainly look at your future and go, well, now what? The default setting of humanism has got to be hedonism or kind of an Epicureanism where you kind of pace yourself with your pursuit of pleasure. You have to. That's got to be the highest end. Our highest end is Christ. The hope of Christ is our guiding principle. So we need to be reminded of it, and that's one of the things we're going to always try to do in the Westminster class is constantly remind ourselves and everybody there of the supremacy of Christ and the love that we, and the mercy that we have in him and how we stand so that we can say, and when, no matter what we're dealing with, in those moments of despair, those moments of worry, those moments when the enemy gets your ear and tells you, you're not really a Christian, you're not really saved, this isn't really going to get fixed. You can say, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love for those who fear him. As far as east is from west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. Of course, that's Psalm 103. Only Christians can say that. There's your security. So, but then what? All right, now let's go back to the battleship for a second. You're going to be confronted with errors and lies. We're going to be confronted with everything, and we're going to get very angry and hostile. I know I have. Some people said that. And that's not very Christ-like. Okay? How are we going to confront it? With truth and with power, because we know what the Scripture says. John 8:44, the devil's a liar and a liar from the beginning. He's going to lie, he's going to keep lying, and we need to be ready for that. We need to not be surprised by it. But let's not forget that the struggle against false teachings has already been won. We're on the winning team, okay? In Christ, through faith alone, through the word alone, and we note that all errors are rejections of this foundation. All errors go back to the garden. Did God really say? Think about what happened. Jesus goes into the wilderness. He's just heard the voice from heaven, from the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And right after that, here comes the devil, if you're really the Son of God. He goes right after that. You shouldn't be suffering. You shouldn't be hungry. Did he do that to us? You shouldn't be worried about your health. You shouldn't be worried about your money. You shouldn't be worried about the economy. You shouldn't be worried about whatever. So Jesus says, of course, you shouldn't live by bread alone, by every word from God. And the devil was fantastic. That's awesome. That's wonderful. The world needs to see that. Here, throw yourself off this cliff, and then we'll show everybody what great faith is. That's presumption. He's going to keep coming after us with that two-pronged assault. Lack of faith, he won't take care of me, or presumption, don't worry about doing anything. Timothy corrects all of this. He's giving us a context of godly discipline. He likens us to athletes through prayer and public reading of the word. And he likens us in 2 Timothy to soldiers. Yeah. Not a flabby church, but a strong church. Timothy's talking about godly discipline that makes men and women of God resting on the sure foundation of salvation through faith alone. And Paul can't even get very far before he reiterates the basics of this. Paul never gets over being saved. He's constantly He's constantly lapsing into praise of God for his salvation. And that's a good indication. That's the way we should be living. So his thing, and especially in Ephesians 2, or I'm sorry, in 1 Timothy 2, he's again going back into that. He's going back into the supremacy of the gospel as the foundation of battling error. And again, the bad error in this case, probably early on in chapter 1, was legalism. That kept coming back in. The legalism of you got to go with the whole law. That was covered a lot in Galatians, covered in Romans 7, that we're in the law of faith, not by the old law, but the new law of faith. And he hits the best thing about this is that he's presuming everywhere that we need godly churches with godly leaders, and we need godly people and godly families. That's not what the world's saying. You need your best life now, and you need to get everything you can. Like I said, it's kind of hedonism. Paul says that discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That's 1 Timothy 4, 7. And I cannot say this. Any valid contest between sin and lies has to be rooted in this basis of our hope in Christ. If not, then that discipline is going to fade. It's going to become self-discipline, not godly discipline. Notice what he does there. There's a distinct difference between the two. Because if we try and do our self-discipline, we're going to get so far. We're going to end up standing there with all this collateral damage of an Avengers Endgame thing, and it's just waiting for the next catastrophe to befall us. Mankind moves from one catastrophe to the next catastrophe unless he repents of his sin. That's just what he's going to do. Paul also talks about the love of money. He doesn't talk about the love of farming, the love of business, the love of service, the love of money. And that is the love I want to get something without actually having to serve. So proper business, as we'll see, actually produces in godliness. It disciplines us to serve other people to the glory of God. The love of money just wants the thing no matter what. And then you get manipulation of the monetary system and inflation and things like that. I want something for nothing. I want the power of God. So, finally, and I'm gonna wrap this up. I hope this is an overview. I know I'm covering a lot of ground quickly, but that was my task today. Timothy obliterates weak sauce Christianity. He obliterates it by reminding us that we are in a battle. And I can't say this enough: is that if, in my own personal life, my own personal testimony here, if I may, is that when I get frustrated, it's because I underestimated the task of something. I'm notorious for getting everywhere early because I have a bad temper. And if I'm leaving right on time to get someplace, invariably, somebody will be backing out of a bush and I'll hit every traffic light. And that actually happened, by the way. I was coming down a couple of weeks ago, and a woman was literally backing out of a bush, and my son can confirm that. I'm not making that up. It's the reality of it. I drive a truck, and I don't get the greatest gas mileage. I get 19 miles on a highway, and I'm like, that's not bad. If I wanted better gas mileage, I need to get a different type of vehicle. It's just not realistic. You know, that's one of the problems that we can have, is that we think, well, God is going to take care of me no matter. That's presumption. We're still in a battle, and there's the logic of it is that we have to remember where we are. So we're looking for godly wisdom. When I was a young man, I was 5 or 6 years old, I don't remember which, my older sister, Paula, she's 3 years older, she decided we were running away from home. It was her fault. It was her decision. I was an angel. I never would have done that. True. We're running away from home. And she said, all right, pack your stuff. We're running away. And I'm like, I was 5 or 6. So I ran. I got a T-shirt. I got my favorite T-shirt, my teddy bear. And I go. I meet her at the door, and my dad and my mom are standing there. I'm not sure how this is going to go. My dad was standing there, and he says, well, you're going to be your own man now. I wasn't expecting that. I guess so. You're sure you're ready for the separate responsibility? I went, yeah. Well, good luck out there, son. And he shook my hand. He never shook my hand before. He shook my hand. And I remember him saying, you got to make a good handshake. You can't be out there on your own with a weak handshake. Men will walk all over you. Oh, good to know. So we walked out. We heard the door close behind us, and off we went. We were standing in the corner of Asbury in Washington. I still remember this. And those things go. I'm just standing there. I got a bag with my teddy and my shirt. And I don't know what my sister had. My sister had this amazing knack for making me feel dumb for asking the most basic, rudimentary question. After we were sitting there for, I don't know, it seemed like several hours or days, it was probably 15 minutes, I said, what are we waiting for? And she was a black belt with that, the bus. Oh, okay. No bus ever ran that area. I discovered this later, ever. Isn't that a picture of sin? We're waiting for a bus that's never going to come. With nothing. Well, now, 15, 20 minutes later, the sun's setting. It's getting dark, getting cold. I'm getting cold. I don't want to bother her. But I kind of, hey, what? Kind of getting cold. And she says, put your jacket on. Well, that was my favorite T-shirt. I didn't think to bring a jacket. I got the handshake thing, but no jacket. And we have no snacks. Nevertheless, as we run out of time, we ended up walking back. We got back, and the door's locked. The door's locked. He locked the door. The knock on the door. Yes. We come back in. You don't live here anymore. You're going to visit. You have to call first. Your mother has nothing made. You can see what would happen if God were to actually give us over to our sin. I mean, that's just a perfect encapsulation of what sin is. Sin is, as Cornelius Van Til said, a child crawling in the lap of his father to slap him in the face. I'm God, not you. And if my father wouldn't have let me in the house. Can you imagine what would have happened to me with my handshake and T-shirt and teddy bear? I don't think I'm ready for the world. And that is how sad the folly is of man and his sin. It's ludicrous. It's so self-defeating and self-destructive. That's why we don't despair. We've been saved from that. And we can have compassion for those who are held captive by the enemy and bring them the truth and the hope of the gospel. And that will be the whole purpose of the class. I'll finish with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word and for the grace that we do not deserve, for the forgiveness of our sins. Blessed is a man against whom you will not count our sin. Father, we're so grateful for that. We're so grateful for one another and for the wonderful, wonderful church that you've given us. We pray that we handle your word faithfully and with truth and with fear. Lord, we pray that we love one another as you have loved us. And we ask again that you continue to look over us and guard our hearts and minds, and that the words of our mouth and the thoughts of our heart will be pleasing to you and glorifying you in everything that we do. And in Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank you, everyone.